And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord.
When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today we come to what is arguably the best known and most misunderstood passage in the whole of the Bible. Best known in that many people who would know nothing else about Christianity at all would know something of the Ten Commandments or would have heard of the Ten Commandments. And I must say that was perhaps my experience growing up. We were a kind of Easter and Christmas sort of a family and went down to the local church, a rather sort of impressive tractarian 19th century Victorian thing. And at the end of one wall, the Ten Commandments inscribed in great detail in the carvings, famous to many people, but also amongst the most misunderstood words in the whole Bible. For two main reasons, I think. First of all, they are seen by some people, and non-Christians particularly perhaps, as very negative. To a lot of people, they reinforce everything they always suspected about Christianity, which is that at the end of the day, if there is a God in line with the Christian God, he's obviously a God who wants to spoil life and take away the enjoyment of life. All those thou shalt nots that ring through Exodus chapter 20. But when you think about it, it doesn't really add up, does it? Because when you think about it, to ban something that is negative is actually positive. I mean, if you take the view, as some people would, that murder is a bad thing, to ban murder is actually a good thing. See? A double negative is actually a positive. Moreover, negative commands, when you think about it, are actually far more liberating than positive ones in an odd kind of way. A positive command restricts life to that one course of action, whereas a negative one opens up life to every course of action apart from that one. Let me give you an example to sort of clarify the confusion. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, God said, do not eat from this one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But just before that, he had said, although really he didn't need to, but he had said, you are free to eat from every other tree in the whole garden. That they're free to roam. They're free to gorge themselves on every tree and plant a flower or anything else they wanted in the whole garden, apart from this one. And of course, it was the devil's trick to persuade Adam and Eve that some of that they were hard done by. So a negative command in saying this actually opens up a freedom to do everything else apart from this one thing, and can be more wide in scope, therefore, than even a positive command. And that really gives us the hint that the law of God was always there to bring freedom to the people of God. Now, we've turned that around because of our ridiculous Western modern way of thinking, that freedom is to do what I want. Freedom! That's for me to do what I want. But true freedom, according to the scriptures, is to do what God wants. And these laws were designed to bring freedom. Far from acting as cramping restrictions that would bring death to a person's enjoyment, as many assume, rather they would open up the way of life to the people of God in their fullness. And anyone who has either been a child or is today a parent understands the wisdom of this. Because any parent that says, you know, we're a free sort of house here. You can do whatever you want. Once the house is burnt down and there's no food left and, the chaos has ensued, you realise maybe this is not freedom as we originally thought of the term. So sometimes you need laws to bring freedom. And that's what these laws of God were designed for. That's the first mistake, negative. The second mistake is to see them as a ladder up to God, that this is basically how God wants us to live, and if we keep them, God will look on us with favour. Now, surely this is how most people in life think, at least in the Western world. If there is a God, and if I do enough, and if I sort of rummage around in my pockets when I meet God and sort of produce some good things that I've done, then surely he will accept me, that good will be good enough. But that's where the context here is so important. We're in the middle section of this whole book of Exodus. We've already seen the God who has redeemed his people in chapters 1 to 18. And now we see, talking to a people who are already redeemed, the God who instructs his people in chapters 19 to 24. Having already rescued them, he now teaches them how to live. And hence those first two verses of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The grace that had saved them precedes the law that demands from them. This reminds us in our day that God has saved us. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, what is a Christian? Someone who has faith in Jesus. And then he teaches us how to live. And many of the New Testament books are the same. You think of the book of Ephesians, just to take one, six chapters. The first three chapters, the only command is one word, remember. Remember, as you're looking at it this afternoon and this evening when Tim Capel preaches on it, remember what God has done. And then all the commands of how to live are chapters 4, 5, and 6. See? How to live, the law, comes after the grace that saves. And the key to understanding this is to understand that it's a covenant relationship that has already been established. In reading the Ten Commandments, we need to remember that it's the relationship that is the most important thing. Bit like a human marriage. When two people get married, you do tend to observe in some ways, or hopefully they observe within the context of the marriage, some differences of behaviour that come in the weeks and months afterwards. And they might be small things to do with picking up clothes, or might be things to do with a change of diet and not so much tomato sauce on everything, whatever it is. But different things come in. And yet, when the husband and wife talk about their marriage, it would be odd if they say, yeah, no, we have a really good marriage. These are the 50 rules that comprise our marriage. I mean, okay, yeah, but it's the relationship that's more important than the rules. Like, the rules are an expression of love. I modify my extreme dietary behaviour for your sake, sort of thing. But it's the marriage that's more important than the rules. The rules come out of the relationship. The changes flow out of a relationship. And that's really the case here, that it's the relationship between God and his people, covenant relationship, that comes first. In other words, to summarise, there are two ways to look at these laws. Either you can see them, as the non-Christian would, as fences to hold you in. You know, God's giving us fences. We can't go beyond these things. Or you look at them as they really are, which is foundations on which to build your life. And so these Ten Commandments, or literally ten words, are here to help the Israelites be the people they should be. Now, notice verse 1 that God spoke to them. It's he who takes the initiative. It's he who defines what is right and wrong. He does so as their redeeming, covenant, grace-giving God. And next week, I want to spend a little bit of time looking through, as we come into chapters 21, 22, 23, how you actually interpret the laws. How should we interpret these laws that seem archaic to us? How should we interpret them in our current context? We'll come on to that next week. You can't do everything in one day, so we'll leave that for next week. To summarise for this week, the Ten Commandments, they give us, and the rest of the law actually, there are four purposes to them. First of all, they teach us about the character of God. Each of the commands reflects God's own character. We've been made in his image. They teach us how to live in his image. Secondly, they bring a conviction of sin. The non-Christian might casually think, keep most of these, do not murder, do not commit adultery. The Christian, once they understand them, realizes, I cannot get anywhere near the holiness of God. I fall so far short of the person I should be in his sight. Thirdly, they should bring us a gratitude for Christ. As we see how far short we fall, we're filled with amazement at the perfection and the beauty of Jesus, who managed to keep these in their entirety to the maximum all the time. And he did so in order to bear away the sins of those who are lawbreakers. And fourthly, they teach us how to live as we interpret them through the New Testament law of Christ, which we'll consider more next week. So let's have a look at these Ten Commandments, known as Ten Words. They're really the summary of the whole of the law. That's why they come at the beginning of the law. We're only going to look at them in the briefest form today. It'd be easy to have a whole sermon or more on each one, so we'll just do our best in the time available. First of all, the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first command because it's the most important command. The people of God are not to have any other gods before the Lord, who is the one true and only God. Now, God was having these written at a time when the people had come out of Egypt, and he knew full well that they were well aware that there were other peoples and other nations that worship all kinds of gods. In this world, there are many gods and many lords. Not in reality, of course. There's only one God. Any other God has been made up by people. But insofar as we have capacity, we as humans will always turn away from the real God and attach our devotion, attach our hearts to other gods. In some cultures, that's gods of physical statues and gods carved out of wood and stone. In our culture, more likely to be the attachment of our hearts to other created things, to things that are in the shops, online shopping, to our work, to our relationships, to our hobbies, to our reputations. So often these are the things to which we give our best thoughts and our greatest loves. And often they can be summarized simply under the heading, a love of self. It's what satisfies me, what meets my needs. Whereas in truth, we were made not to have ourselves as our first concern, but to have the honor, glory of God as our first concern. And that's why he says, you shall have no other gods before me. We were made to worship him. Idolatry is offensive to God because he made us to know him, to worship him, to delight in him. And to give ourselves first and foremost to something else is to deny his being. It's to deny his power. It's to deny his generosity. It's to spit on him. It's to spurn him. It's to spite him. And so this is the most important of all the commands. True freedom is to give ourselves in love and service to the one who first served us. not to God's self-interest, but to make him number one, just as Jesus did. The Son loved the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And so this command here brings us, first of all, to God himself. And it permeates through every other command. Then there's the second command, which is really the other side of the coin from the first one. The second command is not about false gods, but about worshipping the true God in a false way. Have a look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. The second command has an absolute prohibition on the use of physical representations of God, because after all, God is perfect and God is spirit. And therefore, any kind of physical representation can only vastly diminish the perfect person that he himself is. And I think it's pretty easy for us to understand how this works. If I come home one day and come home with a some physical form of, wood or something of an animal, and I say to Teresa, I hope this is all right, I'm just going to put this on the mantelpiece because it reminds me of you. It would be hard to think of an animal about which that would be a compliment. I mean, it doesn't much matter which direction you go in, large, small, fat or thin, eight legs or two, any animal is going to be an insult to a person. I mean, you think about it. Is there any animal that you think you would like to be sort of likened to by your spouse? Now, if that's true within a marriage, how much more with the God of the universe? And because he is spirit, he needs to be self-revealing. When we turn to worship him, we're to worship him with our minds and our imaginations filled with the revelation he's given to us in his words, what he's truly like. In other words, we're to think of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're not at liberty to say, well, I think this is what God's like. Or, in my opinion, I think he's probably like this. Or to give an opinion on what God can and can't do. And just by note, I do think this challenges us on a Sunday and perhaps in our own Bible reading, that if the Bible never corrects our view of God, unless we think we're perfect, it must be because we've stopped listening to what he says about himself. I mean, you would actually expect yourself to be shocked at points by what God is like, precisely because he is different to how we would naturally imagine him. So when you come across a bit in the Bible that you instinctively think, I can't believe God does that, that's exactly the point at which we need to re-engage and wonder whether perhaps the God we have been worshipping is incomplete, as frankly we would expect him to be in our limited understanding. And maybe we need to be corrected by how he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures. You know what I mean? That moment when we think, oh, can't believe God's like that. Maybe it's our understanding which is deficient, allowing for the need, of course, to understand the Bible correctly. It needs him to reveal himself to us and for us to be humble enough to be corrected as to what he's really like. Okay. Third one, the misuse of the name of God. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, what we see here is a shift, and it's a shift from thoughts, as in the first two commands, to speech. And what we're going to see is the commands themselves actually move from thoughts to speech to deeds. And then when you get in the second half, from deeds to speech to thoughts, for a reason we'll come back to. Now, here we're looking at speech, how his people speak about him. The name of the Lord is precious because the name of the Lord contains everything there is to know about him. It was his name that defines him. You remember at the burning bush when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am who I am. You can't put me in a box. This is what I'm like. Yahweh was his name in the Hebrew. The one who is ever faithful to his promises. The one who, in the New Testament, we discover has a plan to unite everything under Christ and to put this into practice. Now, to speak against his name is therefore to speak against who he is. is to speak against the God who made you and me and everything that is around. And by observation, I do wonder if Christians are becoming a little bit casual in this area. I think, if my ears relay things correctly, I'm hearing more Christians use the name of God in a casual way, thoughtless way, without really thinking about it. And we of all people should never allow that to sit easily. I think sometimes, and you would have to judge it in your own situation, there is an opportunity to challenge other people when they do it. Of course, you know, this is the only amazing what comes out of people's mouths, and often the name of Jesus or something equivalent just streams out without people thinking. And I think sometimes there is an opportunity to challenge people on this. I remember hearing a man once talk about himself as a boy visiting his grandfather in Dunedin, and his grandfather, he said, was a big man, tall man. They were walking down the street and heard this youth shout the name of God across the street, or, you know, that type of thing. And his grandfather walked up to him, much to the embarrassment of the seven-year-old, and said, young man, do you know whose name you have just used? And the boy said, no. Well, I'll tell you. You've used the name. Now, Steve said, as a boy growing up, that was never lost on him. He didn't become a Christian until he was in his 30s, or at least. But he said, that incident taught me more about God than I picked up in the first 30 years of my life. Isn't that interesting? That sometimes that kind of challenge can have side effects. Now, there is another way, too, to misrepresent God, and that's to take his name on our lips, to profess faith, and then to live in such a way that we dishonor him. That's to misuse his name as well, to claim one thing and then mislead people as to what he's like. There's a sentence in the New Testament when Paul's writing to the Christian church in Rome where he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. Shame on them for behaving in such a way that it dishonored God's name, misused his name, and shame on us when we do the same. There's the third. The fourth, remember the Sabbath. Now, we'll come back to this next week to think about how to interpret this and the other commandments. The point about the Sabbath was they were to have one day in the week, the Jews were, when they were absolutely not to lift a finger and not to do any work. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And the rationale for this was that God had made the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Now, when you think about it, this is a wonderful thing. Like, I'm not equating the Sabbath here to a Sunday, for reasons I'll talk about next week, but growing up, I came from a background where Sunday was a little bit special, but unfortunately it was special in the way that all the enjoyable things seemed to be stripped out from it. And it was the day we didn't look forward to. Whereas here, it was given to the Israelites to be a special day positively. Can you imagine someone saying to you, you absolutely are not allowed to do any work today. And by any work, I mean you're not allowed to lift a finger. Everything must be left just as it is. And this is a day for you to recharge. Oh, there's actually something quite attractive. I can see myself enjoying this kind of day. Now, the particular way in which they were to recharge was to keep God central. Well, there were two ways, really. One was to remind themselves that they weren't God, and that's a helpful weekly lesson. Like the Jews were to remember, God is God, and they are not. Down tools. That's a good lesson once a week. In addition, they were to recharge by replacing God into the center of their corporate and individual lives. This was given as a life-giving command so that they would reorientate their identity, their rest, their point of orientation into the Lord. He would be the focus of their desires. And when we hear the Lord Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, he's saying, allow me to unburden you of your sins so that you know the living Lord God and are put right with him. And you can respond in thanksgiving and gratitude to him. So this is what it meant for them to keep the Sabbath. It meant to keep a day special when the Lord, who is the center of all things anyway, would become the center of their lives again. Now, those first four commandments, they're four different angles on having the Lord first in their lives. One Lord, therefore they'd have one supreme love. And it raises the question generally for us, is he our number one? For yourself as an individual, for your family, the other members of your family are a Christian. Are you loving him more and more? Are we growing in being spiritually sensitive towards him? Do we scan his word and love his ways? And are we quick to repent? Can we name the battles, even one battle that we're fighting at the moment against sin? Is God our greatest delight and our supreme love? Is pleasing him our greatest goal and dishonoring him our greatest fear? This is the combined effects of those four commands. Now, we need to speed up. I want to look just briefly at the second half, the second six commands. The first four relate to God. They come first deliberately because God himself should come first. But there's no such thing as a concern for God that ignores our relationships with other people. And people who profess to have a love for God but don't have a love for people are a fraud, because people are made in God's image. So it's not possible to have a love for God and then not to love people who are made in the image of God, whether Christian or non-Christian. And so these other commandments, 5 to 10, the six commands, speak of different aspects of that. The fifth command deliberately is addressed to children. I say deliberately because we're in a covenant relationship with God, who is our Father, and how we treat our parents is indicative of how we treat God, our Heavenly Father. Now, when I say children, I don't mean as in a child today, under 18. I mean those of us who are children, who have parents. And you can honour your father and mother. They're both to be honoured. You can honour them or dishonour them at every stage of life, including after this life. You can honour or dishonour your parents once they're dead, in the way that we act and talk about them. Honour may not be particularly strong in our culture, but it certainly is in some cultures of the world, and it certainly is here. What it means to honour them will no doubt change with age. At one point, it is just do what I say, don't talk back. Thank you very much for your advice. Moving on to might be asking the advice of our parents. Moving on to it might be looking after our parents and making sure they have what they need and they're well cared for. And indeed, I think of someone who's not here this morning and is often not at church at the moment because they're looking after an elderly parent, and that's one of the few good reasons I could think that you must do this. This is what is so important to God. Okay, there are things to challenge all of us there, self-included. I want to take the next two together, 6 and 7, verses 13 and 14, you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery. Taking them together because they particularly speak to the heart. By do not murder, Jesus elaborates on that to mean not just the physical act, but the thought towards someone. Any time that we wish that someone didn't exist on earth, that this world would be better without them, that is the seed that leads to murder. Jesus says, do not do it. It's part of the same trajectory. And I suppose you could say that when you think about it, most of us haven't committed the deed of murder at one time or another, more out of lack of courage or lack of immediate availability than for any other reason. So don't do it, says Jesus. And indeed, the New Testament goes on to speak of the way that we should love others to the maximum. That's how to put this command into practice. Remember, the negative actually opens up the possibility of the positive, and to love others to the maximum is what it means to not to murder. Similarly, you shall not commit adultery is an issue of the heart as well as the physical act. We're in a covenant relationship with God, therefore the covenant relationship between husband and wife is to remain sacred, and we are to do everything we can, everything we need to do to execute lustful thoughts, and then positively to give ourselves, maybe to give ourselves again, to give ourselves anew, to give ourselves afresh to the spouse that God has first given to us. And those two commands, they force us to confront our sinful hearts, and they demand so much from us. That's why we need the Spirit of God within us to put them into practice. Then eighthly, Do not steal. Do not steal. Because you cannot steal without hurting someone else. You cannot steal without disadvantaging someone else. Like, when we think of stealing, and I've spoken to someone who was a professional thief, so to speak, he said you don't think about the person, you just think about the act. And that's how you justify it to yourself. I'm just thinking about the act. But of course it doesn't. It affects people. And if you've ever been burgled and you've come home and found the place trashed and, you know, drawers taken out, actually that's almost the more upsetting thing. Not just the thing that's gone missing, it's the sort of violation of a person's space and property. Well, that's what is bad about stealing. And this command transcends time and geography. Don't steal their livestock or their financial assets or their goods or their reputations. People trafficking is a theft in its most odious form, the stealing of people themselves. But really, the amount we steal is irrelevant, and so is who we steal from. You know, the rule of thumb here, it's easier to steal from the bigger the organisation. So when it's, you know, your little old person next door, well, no one's really going to hopefully steal from them. But when it's the government, you think, oh, you know, what's it matter, here or there? But in the end, it disadvantages other people because there's a shortfall. You might say it's a tiny shortfall, but it's not tiny to God. He cares. It matters. So we're to be honest. We're to love God. So we're to love truth because we love the God who is truthful. Ninthly, you're not to give false testimony against your neighbor because our God is a God of truth. And his people are to reflect that in the way they speak about them, each other, whether it's in the courtroom or in casual conversation. We're not to denigrate someone else's reputation, not to cast aspersions on them, whether in oral conversation or on social media. I remember it being said years ago of one Christian school teacher who had spent their whole career in one school. It was said about him that he had never said anything negative about one of his colleagues. Well, that requires a certain kind of self-restraint. And truth enables relationships to flourish. Relationships are built on trust, and someone who doesn't have a need to furnish their own ego and pull others down is the person who shows himself to be trustworthy. Don't give false testimony against them. Not saying you can't speak the truth, but it needs to be done very, very carefully. And then the 10th command. Now, I said that we move from thoughts to speech to deeds, and then in the second half, deeds, as in honour your father and mother, and murder and adultery and steal, to speech, false testimony, and back to thoughts at the end. I think the reason for that is it bookends the Ten Commands with thoughts, which is the most challenging aspect. Like, this gets to the heart of who we are as people. And so that 10th one there, you shall not covet your neighbour's house. As one commentator says, the 10th command is where the Decalogue ends, but it is in fact where nearly every breach of God's law begins, because improper desire is where so much sin starts. So you shall not covet anything belonging to someone else. That means you shall not wish that you had what was theirs, not their talents or their gifts or their brain, not their job or their pay packet, not their house or their holidays, not their spouse or their children. In all things, we are to show a godly contentment, a contentment that speaks of a pure faith in God, our generous Father, who gives us all things. And the fact the Ten Commands end on this internalizing note shows how impossible it is to keep the law and highlights the dire reality of sin in our lives and our need for the God of grace who has rescued us. Now, we haven't got time to look at the verses that follow. I just bring to your attention that they are interesting verses in that they speak both of the terrifying nature of being in God's presence, as the people were, but also Moses' words, do not be afraid, in verse 20. And when you think about that, the same reality is true for us. We worship a holy God. To fall into the hands of the living God is a terrifying prospect. But through the Lord Jesus, we gain those words, do not be afraid. Remember the words of amazing grace. It was grace that taught our hearts to fear God, and grace, our fears relieved. It's the superabundant, overflowing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that helps us to know that every sin is covered. And that's why we approach these commands with freedom, with freedom, the freedom to fail, if you like, with the Spirit of God in us, who can help us to live by them with a desire and a devotion that we never would have been able to otherwise. But let's pray that God would make it so for us.